Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This morning, we spoke on the exclusivity of grace. There's no other name that's been given. God gave us this, as the text there in Acts chapter 4 says. Tonight, I'd like to speak on the fact that there's no other plan. Now that this grace has been given, and God continues to give it grace for grace, there's no other plan that He has for us to receive that grace other than faith and faith alone. So we want to talk about the exclusivity of faith. This is God's only plan. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'd like to read a lengthy passage here, beginning in verse 5 to the end of the chapter. Would you do me the favor of standing, please, and I'll read it out loud. If you would follow with me silently, we'll stand. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Who, then, is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted. Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So, then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's, what does your text say? Field. Ye are God's, what does your text say? Building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth on it. But let every man take heed how he buildeth upon it. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's God's only plan. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So not only a field and a building, they're now a temple. Let no man deceive himself, verse 18. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is God's plan. Father, help me to be faithful to your word, to honor your Son, that the fame of his name would extend from our time here through us by your grace to the rest of the world, to the uttermost parts of the earth, that they might come to believe in the one plan you've laid down. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. There is no other name that's been given. Missions is based on the fact that it's a work ultimately tied back to the grace of God. There's no other plan that's been given, that God has made, that God has built, that God has created. No other gospel other than the fact that that grace is to be received by faith. It's exclusively by faith. It's by faith alone. Paul is arguing here with the Corinthians in this letter in verse 5 when he says, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed?" A couple weeks ago, on October 30th, we experienced the 494th anniversary of a significant event in church history when Martin Luther got fed up with a corruption of God's plan and nailed those 95 theses to the Wittenberg chapel door. One time visiting the Petersons when they were in Berlin, Germany, Phil took me to Wittenberg. We saw the Wittenberg chapel, saw those doors, or a replica of what they used to be, saw the tomb of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was really upset. For all the misgivings that we might have on Lutheranism or what Luther believed elsewise, he was really upset about the sale of indulgences. It had been taught for a couple of centuries, since the days of the Crusades, that the Roman Catholic Church was the repository of grace, that God had deposited all grace in the church, and in order for someone to receive grace, they had to plug in to the church. And then the church, as an organization, with its hierarchy, beginning with the Pope, who was the representative or vicar of Christ on earth, they could, through cardinals and archbishops and bishops and priests, they could administer grace at their discretion. And one of the ways they came up very nifty fundraising to administer grace during the Crusades in an attempt to capture the holy city was that if you would join our crusade and you were to die in battle, it would offer you complete, instant ushering into heaven upon your death. And so the Crusades were filled with soldiers who had committed the worst of sins and thought, hey, this is my shot. Here's how I get forgiveness. That mentality carried on into the sale of indulgences, which were basically the purchasing of penance so that you wouldn't have to pay in an afterlife for the sins you committed in this life, and you could just buy an indulgence, and the church was free to dispense that grace to you. They had the authority to dispense that to you because they were the representatives of Christ on earth. And Johann Tetzel was one of the gentlemen representing the Catholic Church on fundraisers at that time to raise money for some of the very expensive buildings that the Roman Catholic Church was building throughout its jurisdiction, the known Western world. And Tetzel would go and he would preach messages and say things like this: "Can't you hear your father and your mother screaming in the fires of purgatory? They fed you. They clothed you. Can't you hear them screaming for your help? Just a few alms would save them." Because the Roman Catholic Church decided, since they were the dispensers of grace, that they could change the deal. And now you could actually buy penance for someone else. They needed more money. And Tetzel would say, as we've come to say in English, "Every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." And Luther, in his study of Romans and Galatians, came to be angry with that and saw it as a contradiction of God's plan and said to himself and out loud on several occasions, "I am going to put a hole in Tetzel's drum." And he did. Luther's contention, as is the Bible's, is that grace is to be received one way, and that is by faith. That's God's only plan. Other foundation can nobody lay. This is God's exclusive claim for men to be reconciled to him. It's by grace alone. It's been given. And then it's by faith alone. That's the only way it's received. Steve, or as I have come to affectionately call him, we were in each other's weddings, have been best mates as we've come to know each other from his time in Australia. We called him Gibber. So Gibber said, as he learned from another former student of mine, John Zimmer, said, faith is filling in the details, letting God do that. And while faith is a kaleidoscopic, it's a variegated thing. It comes from many different angles. I would like to ask ourselves a question and give it that and another twist on a definition of faith. So our first point is just simply a question tonight is, what is faith? It's letting God fill in the details. It's taking the next right step with what God has told us and trusting him for what he hasn't told us. It's the substance of things hope for. It's evidence of things not seen. You see how the scriptures and our experience answer this question, what is faith, in many different ways. It's a very big thing. But let me answer it this way. I'm going to tell you a story. I'm going to read it to you. And this is a little bit different, and I think you'll see where I'm going in just a second. I got this off the website that's dealing with an encouragement to ladies who have not been able to have children. This was this one lady's testimony. My name is Kelly, and I am almost 42 years old. My husband and I have a happy marriage, nice home, great business in which we work together, everything we want except children. We've been trying for approximately 10 years. We've gone through every fertility treatment imaginable, but we have not been successful. Unless, of course, you call the two pregnancies and miscarriages with our first two IVF attempts successful. Some complications coupled with my age makes the odds of any future attempts at IVF or in vitro fertilization very low in terms of any success rates. I'm literally crying as I am writing this because it pains me to even write that we are no longer pursuing this dream. We have decided that after 10 years of constant fertility treatments, $100,000 spent, and constant heartache, that we are done. So my question is simply, how do I go forward knowing that I will never be a mother? How do I not wake up every day with the thought that I have missed out on something big? How do I convince myself that although I have dreamed about being a mother since I was a little girl, that this was not meant for me? I know I will forever long for something that will never happen. It is kind of like feeling like I have not reached my full potential because something that I knew I was supposed to be just didn't happen. How do other women do this? There must be others out there at my age or older that have been through this. Do you constantly think about what would have been? Do you constantly ask why? Do you constantly ask yourself what you did wrong to convince the gods of fate that I would not be a fit mother? I feel so ungrateful for having such a great life, but still feeling ripped off for not having been able to do something that other women seem to do so easily. That's a very painful subject for some people. Mother's Day is sometimes the most dreaded day on the calendar. We have a number of ladies in our church who feel so guilty that they struggle with jealousy when someone else says, I'm pregnant. In our awkward attempts to try to ease their pain, sometimes we'll say something like, oh, it'll happen, don't worry. Just have faith. Or maybe if you start the adoption process, it'll happen. Or you can have one of mine. These ladies have admitted to me they struggle with carrying around a sense of inadequacy and shame for not being able to have children. It's difficult for them to reconcile the good desire to be a mom with the reality of never getting to experience it. You know, God said, be fruitful and multiply. I just want to participate in that. Experience the joy that everybody else gets to experience. And then there's sometimes the marriage complications that demand very skillful, careful, patient, loving pastoral counsel. When one of them is upset that they married someone who wouldn't be able to help them participate in this dream. Those are the kinds of things that you deal with in pastoral ministry. But this story, in many respects, is straight from the Bible. Abraham was 99 years old. Sarah was 90 years old. My wife's grandmother, one of the godliest ladies I have ever met, is 99 years old. When I think of her having a baby, I want to share with you a verse of Scripture to add another element to this answer of how to define faith. If you'd keep your fingers in 1 Corinthians 3 and turn with me to Romans chapter 4. This is one of my favorite verses on the subject. Romans chapter 4. Discussing Abraham and Sarah's reaction and complications and reactions to God's promise when he came back to them, you know, a couple decades later after he initially promised them that they would be the father and mother of many nations. And he came back and said, about this year, next time you're going to have a son. And Sarah laughed. You know why she laughed? To keep from crying. But it says in verse 18 of Romans 4, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And look at this verse. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. That's my functioning definition of faith tonight. Being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he's also able to perform. What good would it be to have a loving God who makes all these great promises but can't follow through with them? What good would it be to have a God who had all power to crush us if he didn't make loving promises? And that's the God that we've been asked to trust. And trusting him for the grace to forgive and to overlook and to receive and to wed us to his son and to give us what we could never have on our own. To take his son, his only spotless, sinless, perfect son, and to heap all of our sins on him and then to punish him in our place, to beat him on our place, as I heard one preacher say, to strip him naked, hang him on a stick, and beat him to death for us. For it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And then to take his righteous and credit it to our account. There's one way God intends to make that transaction, and it's by faith alone. So that Romans chapter 4 and verse 22 would say, therefore it was counted to him for righteousness. Again, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, who then is Paul? When you think of it that way, who then is Apollos? Who then is Peter? Who then is Mike? Who then is Steve? Who then is Phil? Who then is fill in the name? fill in the blank with whatever name you want. Accept ministers by whom you believed. This is God's only plan, that people come to believe in His Son and receive that grace by faith in His Son alone. So that's what faith is. Simply taking God at His word and being fully persuaded that what God has promised, He's able also to perform. My question is, why does faith save? Why does faith save? That's my next question. Why does faith save? And we're going to clarify that, because faith does save on condition, as long as it's placed on the right object. It's not just faith. It's faith in Christ. That is God's plan. Other foundation no one can lay than what's been laid, which is Christ Jesus. Why does faith save? Well, faith is only as good as its object, and God has given us an object to trust. God has poured all of His promises into this one person, exceedingly great and precious promises. And in fact, in this object, this person, the promises of God, all of them are yes and amen. Faith is only as good as its object, and faith honors its object as sufficient. That's what God commands. He wants all of our faith, no matter how weak or small, even as small as a grain of a mustard seed. But He wants all of it only in Jesus. Regardless of your background, look at Romans chapter 10, another passage in Romans. Romans chapter 10. He wants all of your faith only in Christ, no matter how much or how strong or how weak it is. This is His plan. Romans chapter 10, we'll read verses 9 through 13. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's the plan. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. It's exclusively by faith. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's God's only plan. He doesn't have plan B. He's not made post-mortem evangelism an option. It's not just a general faith or belief in a God out there like the devils have, James says. He's boiled everything down to this one person. We're going to talk about Him tomorrow morning. Why it's only Him. When I first went into church planting, of course, I was as nervous about it as anybody. I had heard success stories, I had heard failures, and I didn't know whether I was going to be one or the other. I just knew it's what God wanted us to do. I went to a conference on church planting, and a pastor there said this, and I've never forgotten it. He said, faith honors God, and God honors faith. It's God's plan. It's God's only plan. There's no other plan. Spurgeon put it this way. This is not a quote. It's a paraphrase of his oft-quoted statement. Faith is the hand that reaches out to receive the grace gift because it really believes that someone is offering a gift, and that gift is sufficient to do exactly what God has commanded. God is going to then try your faith. He's going to refine your faith. He's going to purge your faith. He's going to send you through fiery times. But all of that is to sharpen your faith, because that's His only plan. That's why Peter would say to his recipients of his letter, 1 Peter, don't think it so strange, this fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. It's all about the trying of your faith, which, being much more precious than gold, might be found in the praise and honor and glory of God at His coming. This is God's only plan. It's exclusively by faith. God tried us when we first went into church planting. We were living in South Carolina at the time, and my wife and I and our two little girls of 2 and 8 months, Danae and Jamie were that age at that time, we moved from where we were in South Carolina and moved back to my old stomping grounds in northern Denver, Longmont, Boulder, Colorado area to start a church. And we didn't have anything but the repercussions of some foolish choices in our young married life called debt. So we went out there with debt. We had no idea what God was going to do. Felt bad about it, but what can you do? So we began to work and to plan about planting a church. And on December 30th, 1993, we were eating at a friend's house with my parents. We had moved into my parents' basement. And living in my parents' basement, we went to dinner at a friend's house, and we heard a knock at the door during the middle of dinner, and my dad went and answered the door. The gentleman walked in and said, "Denny, that's my dad's name, your house just burned down to the ground." We were like, "What? No. I've been in that house since I was in fifth grade." We went home, and sure enough, bad wiring in the house, in the garage, wired in the late 60s, aluminum wiring. It expanded and contracted, and it had contracted to the point that it sent an arc, and this arc ignited the wall, and the wall caught on fire. All of my seminary notes, all of my seminary books, everything in the garage, gone. The upstairs of the house, completely destroyed, everything else in the house, completely destroyed with smoke. I thought to myself, well, I wonder how God's going to get us out of this mess. Because I don't have any money, I just have debt, remember? But over time, because of my mom and dad's insurance policy, stipulated that they would pay for the living expenses of them and any family members living with them at the time of the fire. While the house is being rebuilt, and so I said, well, I am in my late 20s, but I am a son. Does that count? And they said, sure. So we were like, cool. And we moved down about a half an hour away to the community where we wanted to start the church in the first place, where we eventually were hoping to get there after we got rid of this monster called debt. And so we moved down there and said, will you rent us a house in this community? And they said, sure. And we said, cool. So we moved down there, and State Farm Insurance rented us a house for about, at that time, the rate was, I think, $1,100 a month for almost a year, paid for it. So we could live there in the community and get the church going. We also found out that God had orchestrated my father-in-law to have a forgetful spirit, and he never does. He remembers everything all the time, to the detail. He's a very planned and methodical man. And the house that we had in South Carolina where we lived, we sold to him. He was going to take it and use it for the other family members. And the insurance company that we had also happened to be State Farm. And their insurance policy that we had with them, that my father-in-law had not yet converted to his name for some reason, had a 30-day window that they would cover the living expenses, the contents of everything that the person owned, us, until 30 days were up. It was a 30-day window. The fire happened on the 29th day. So State Farm also wrote us a check for $26,000. And with that, we paid off our debt and had enough left over for a down payment on a house. And we have not been in debt again, and we don't plan to be outside our mortgage. But it took some time for us to see that what God was doing is he was really refining our faith. It's much more precious than gold that perishes. Going into church planting after planting one church, merging it with another church that was dying and almost ready to close its doors, and seeing that ministry build up so that it was full, and I don't like going to two services, and we didn't want to build and go through that process, so we felt like planting another church would be the best thing, and not everybody in the church agreed about how to do that, but it became clear after a while that I should leave and take some small families with us and plant another church. And my kids, that's the only church that they had known, and I can't imagine how much turmoil moving around and deputation and furlough and changing fields is of the children of missionary. For my kids, just switching churches and staying in the same basic area and moving just a little further away, it threw their world into a topsy-turvy. And my oldest daughter, Danae, she went through a very difficult time. She started doing things on the side with alcohol, and she started dabbling in marijuana, and we found out about this. We started getting phone calls from school, and I would go to her, I'd say, what is this? Why are you doing, what is going on? And she would just look at me and say, with fear and with rebellion, I don't know. And she was basically, it came out later, she was mad at me that I could make a decision that would throw her world into such a chaos and just take her from the church that she'd already known to plant another church for God. I wasn't prepared for that. I didn't know that would happen. I thought it was a pretty simple transition. Found out that turned her life upside down so badly that she really began to question, do I have any faith in a God? What do I believe? Everything I've known is taken away from me as far as my church is concerned. What do I believe about church? What do I believe about God? She just wanted to know that she had a real faith relationship with the one true and living God. It wasn't just something that her dad and mom had. Lastly, let me ask you this question. What are the implications of faith in missions? What are the implications of faith when it comes to missions? Because 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is basically a missionary story. You realize that? We kind of brought it out when we read the text that Paul, as ministers and Apollos and Cephas or Kephas, however you want to pronounce his name, we'll just call him Peter. How these guys are the laborers in God's building, in God's field, in God's vineyard. They're just ministers by whom you've come to faith, by whom you believed in verse 5. So you that are going out into the ministry are going out in that sense. Paul is making a picture, drawing a picture, making an illustration for us to help us understand what ministry is really like. And why faith is his only plan. So what are the implications for you and me that we can glean from this passage of Scripture? Well, I think a few of them could be brought out in this way. Number one, we're all standing on the same level as missionaries. We're all standing on the same level as missionaries. Look in verse 5. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed. Verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered. Verse 7, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God. Verse 8, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. So we're all standing on the same level as missionaries. Sometimes it's encouraging for people to realize that in God's kingdom there is only two rungs on the ladder, Jesus and the rest of us. We're nothing. We're just the means by which God's plan goes out to the nations. You don't have to be intimidated by the more intelligent, the more articulate, the more gifted. We're all on the same level here. Just go do it. Take the plan. Don't mess with the plan. It's not about you. So you don't have to worry about you. or what you don't have, or how God might not use you, or whether you might be a failure. You don't know at the end of this life whether you've been a success or a failure if you've simply done what God's asked you to do in the sense that you're hoping for, because it may be long after you're gone that all your work pays off. Secondly, we're all on the same foundation. We're all building on the same foundation as missionaries. Verse 11, again, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We have to ask ourselves a question, and I want to give you this exhortation. Be careful that you don't mess with the foundation. When you go out, you will be tempted to see results and to tinker with the foundation. You will be tempted to come up with ways to generate a good prayer letter. You will be tempted to do things just to have numbers, but don't mess with the foundation. Next, we all have the same opportunity as missionaries. Yeah, God's going to use us in different ways. God's going to use us to do different things, but we all have the same opportunity to be a part of God's team in the vineyard. Skip Tilton is a gentleman who took Greek from me when I taught it in graduate school. He flunked Greek. We just had Skip Tilton to our church to preach a week of evangelistic meetings with creation evangelism, and he did a fantastic job. He flunked Greek. Evidently, that just wasn't his strong point. Just got saved, out of the Navy, wanted to serve the Lord, came, and he was lost. And he stayed at it. The opportunity is not to see the same results, but to contribute to the same harvest. We've all heard of missionary stories where somebody went to a mission field and labored, seeing very little results, and then sometime later, another missionary comes and finds the field ripe for the picking simply because God used the previous person to plant. We just heard a story this morning about how two men went to a lost group of people. One of them gave their lives up to cannibalism so the other could evangelize. Do you think the one who did the evangelism and saw the fruit got more rewards in heaven? I don't know how they'd argue that. I have been eaten, you evangelized, and God gave the increase. Jeremiah saw very little fruit from his ministry during his lifetime, but even Daniel, a few decades later, was moved by Jeremiah's words. To this day, we're moved by Jeremiah's words. Jeremiah didn't have one recorded convert in 50 years of preaching. And we all have the same reproach as missionaries. It's very easy to forget that over here in our freedom. But I intentionally regularly read the stories of those from that 1040 window who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, who are losing life and limb and family, who are losing everything for the testimony of Christ. I read their stories because that's the same reproach I bear. Read in verses 18-23. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may be wise. That's our reproach. We're fools for Christ's sake, because that's the only plan God has. God will try your faith. Let me read to you the story of a 16-year-old girl. In conclusion, her testimony of having come to own her faith. We all make bad choices, right? We go through hard times and we struggle and we fall. The best thing about hard times, I suppose, is we get the chance to learn and build ourselves to be stronger for the next hard time that comes our way. The most amazing feeling about coming out of a struggle is knowing that you made it through all right. I guess the worst feeling is knowing that you failed. You know the saying, life is short, so live it to its fullest. That's the best and the worst saying at the same time. Some people take that as Tell everyone that you love, them, because you might die tomorrow. Others take it as, I might as well do everything fun that I can now because I might die tomorrow, and because I might die, I won't be able to have the fun I want to have. I wish I could smack all the people that say that. I've had to smack myself. You see, I was a person that said, I'm going to do all I can to make my life as fun as I can. Oh, I did. I had fun. I thought it was so cool. Can't even bear to think of how I would be now if I'd have kept going. Kept telling myself, it's okay, you won't get caught. Look at you. You have so much more confidence than you did before. I ask myself now, why? Why could I be so stupid? Well, I'll have to say, I made it through my struggle, but I had to experience the worst feeling of all, that I failed. Almost lost everything I loved and was left in the dirt to rot. I could barely even stand. I had no backbone. I'd given up on me, and I felt like so had everybody else, or so I thought. I was wrong. When I thought it would be best if I just ended my life and gave up on everything, the only thing that kept me from pulling the trigger was this tugging in my stomach. I felt this pull in my heart. Something stopped my finger. The gun dropped out of my hands and hit the floor. I lay there, tears filling my eyes, my heart racing at 100 miles an hour. I couldn't breathe. How can I go on like this? I tried to stand, but fell to my knees. I cried to the Lord, save me, for I'm nothing without you. I can do this no longer by myself. I've tried and tried to push you away, yet you come to me with your open, loving arms to hold me. I beg of you, Jesus, take my sins away. Wash me with your blood so that I may be white as snow. In you alone my hope is found. Nothing is keeping me from you now, for I am yours and you are mine. My life, Lord, I give it to you. It is yours to do with what you please. Mold me and make me, Lord. That is what I prayed. I've learned now that I'm the strongest when I'm on my knees. I kneel now before the Lord as a new person. I cannot say, dear God, that I will be perfect, and I pray that you not ask that of me. I simply say that if the God you say is true, and you love me, even when I'm at the lowest spot I can still be, and you still offer me your love, I want it. I only don't want it, I need it. It's not too late, and from now on I believe. It's you, Lord, only you, and by the blood of your Son, I'm clean, I'm forgiven, I'm white as snow, I'm beautiful, Jesus lives in me. Praise the Lord, for he is the only one who deserves that praise. I believe in him. Glory be to God, for I was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, and now I see. That letter was sent to me as an email by my daughter. After she got saved, having gone through that very rough time, a rough time for all of us. But she came to bend her knees to God's one plan. And she put her faith in Christ. She came to realize what we all must realize as we take this great news to the nations. It's exclusively by faith. Our Heavenly Father, we simply ask your blessing on the preaching of your word. As we've heard it, we simply pray, Lord, you'd help us to receive it with meekness, this implanted word. It's able to save our souls, and may we be doers, not just hearers, deceiving ourselves. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.